I want to start with a little thought experiment this morning. So I want to imagine what it would be like to live in a two-dimensional world. If you can imagine what that would be like. We, of course, live in a three-dimensional world. We have up and down, and we have north, south, east, west, those kinds of realities. So imagine, let me just use my last page here as an example. If you're a little bit more concrete in your thinking, just imagine that this was our world, right? I know that a paper technically has three dimensions, but the other one's so small. So let's just imagine it's like a plane, right? So imagine you live, or imagine not that you lived, but that there was this world. You know, there's no height. It's got width and depth. There's no height. Flat world. And everyone who belongs in that world, they could not see above it, below it. They can only look through this little plane. That's their vision. That's their sight. So in that case, what you saw if you were in that plane would be real. It would really be what you could see in that world, but it wouldn't be a complete picture. You couldn't see looking down on it. You couldn't see up above it and below it. So if we we're looking into that world, we as three-dimensional beings, we would see better. We would see their world even better than they could see it. The people, the beings that were in that world. So imagine if you were able to join a group of people. As a three-dimensional being, you could join these people in this plane. Imagine you could communicate to them. You could explain their world, but would they understand your perspective? I mean, they could understand it in part, but you would be bringing something to them that would be so foreign, so otherworldly, that it wouldn't be as understandable. It would be more than they could understand. But it would be the truth, even though it would be beyond them. So that's maybe a little too abstract. Just thought I'd throw it out there. Let's go for something a little bit more this worldly. So think about a fish, a pet fish in a fishbowl. So all that fish knows is its world, very limited world. It doesn't know beyond the confines of its fishbowl. Wouldn't know what life is like outside of the fishbowl, in the air. Wouldn't even understand much about its world beyond just it being a fishbowl. Didn't know about the room outside, the house that it was in, the planet it was on, the solar system, and so on. It only knows a very limited amount of what its world consists of. Now we, obviously, as humans, we understand that better. So imagine if you were somehow able to join the fish and communicate with the fish. You could maybe help it understand a little bit about its world, but it's also just a fish. You're a human. Your capacity for understanding things is so much greater than that fish that you could maybe tell them some things from the world beyond, but fish isn't going to understand everything. So in that case, not only are we dealing with the fact that we're from beyond the world, but we have a greater capacity. Humans know more than fish. So we as humans are in the same kind of situation as the fish. We're in the same kind of situation as a two-dimensional being. We have an understanding of our world, but it's limited. And if there's a being beyond our world, it would have a greater understanding. It would have a greater knowledge, not even just going into the fact that the being beyond the world is greater than us, but just having that larger perception, that larger perspective. It would understand our world better than we would. And so it would bring an understanding that would help us understand the truth about our world. And then when you add the fact that the being who is beyond this world is the creator, obviously knows much more than we do about this world that he's made. And so the testimony that John is going to talk about in this passage is a testimony from somebody who is beyond this world. So his testimony is something that we should pay attention to, that we can trust because he knows more than we know. He has a perspective that's bigger than our perspective. So just like that two-dimensional being or the fish, Jesus' testimony is greater than the understanding that we can have. It's a heavenly testimony, is the way that John puts it. And John is going to tell us this because he wants us to see how trustworthy Jesus' message is. He's giving us a greater perspective. He has more than we can understand. And so given his testimony being greater than we could know, we can trust what he has to say. Now, there is a question in the passage that we're looking at as to who's talking. So you could turn to John 3:31 if you haven't already. But there's a question as to which John is speaking. Again, that's on page 835 in the Bible there in the pew. The ESV, if you look at the ESV, it closes verse 30 out with some quotation marks. So it's suggesting that John the Baptist is done talking. The problem is that the Greek text doesn't have quotation marks. And it's not as easy to understand always where a person stops talking in the Greek and where the narrator picks up and begins talking. So there's a question as to who's talking here. Verses 31 through 36 are a fitting conclusion, not just for John the Baptist's words, but the whole chapter. So it makes sense that some think that this is really John the author. But there's nothing actually in the text itself that says that verse 30 and 31, there's a break between it. So the question is, could John the Baptist have said the things here? Did he know enough at the time to be able to say these things? And that is the question. I don't know. Maybe he did, maybe he didn't. I could say that John the Baptist could have known about the virgin birth. So if you look at Luke, they had family connections that John the Baptist could have known. Jesus had a different birth that would have pointed to the fact that he was heavenly. So he could have gotten that understanding. He also witnessed the baptism where, as he puts it, that the Holy Spirit remained on Jesus. And he's going to say some things about the Holy Spirit in this passage that fit that. And then also, this is the only place in John's gospel that mentions the wrath of God. And in the other synoptic gospels, the other gospels, that is part of John the Baptist's message. He is very clear about the wrath of God. So this really could be John the Baptist speaking, or it could be John the author speaking. In either case, this is God's word for us. So we don't have to answer the question. I don't know the answer to the question. So I'm just going to say John is talking. And you can decide whether it's the Baptist or if it's the author. We'll leave that to you this morning. But so what John the Baptist is talking about, or John the Apostle is talking about, is this heavenly testimony from Jesus. And that's what we're going to look at. And there's three different facets to that heavenly testimony in this passage. There is the reality of the testimony, the responses to Jesus' testimony, and then the results from his testimony. So that's what we're going to look at this morning, the reality, results, and or reality, responses, and results with respect to Jesus' heavenly testimony. And we're going to start with the reality, starting with verse 31. So this is the reality of Jesus' testimony. And when you understand the prologue, when we as readers, we've read the prologue, we've read the very first part of the book, we know, this is what we bring to the table, we know that Jesus existed from the very beginning, that he existed with God and that he is God. We know that he became flesh and dwelt among us. We know in this chapter earlier, Jesus has said he's the Son of Man who descended from heaven. He says that God sent the Son into the world. So what John is now talking about is explaining the significance of that fact, that Jesus has come from above or from heaven. So the beginning and end of verse 31 describes Jesus' heavenly origin. It says that he's the one who comes from above, which is the same thing as saying he comes from heaven. Although saying he comes from above allows John to make this comparison. So just as Jesus, or just as we could think about heaven as above or beyond us, you can think about Jesus' importance and authority as beyond us, as greater than us, above us. And that's what John describes here. So Jesus ranked above John. John says that from the beginning in the prologue. John the Baptist says himself in verse 15. He says something basically where the author is at least using those words to point out that Jesus has priority, not just because he was the Messiah, but because he actually came before John, he existed rather before John. So he's prior, and here John's really saying the same thing. He's talking again about Jesus' status. Jesus is greater. He is beyond us in status because he comes from beyond us. So this gives Jesus this greater rank, this greater significance. And it is continuing this comparison that we've seen John the Baptist making in verses 28 through 30. He's continuing to say, Jesus is greater than John the Baptist because he's just earthly. John the Baptist was just earthly in his origin as we are. So it's not just a superior location that makes Jesus superior. Jesus has a vantage point. He has a greater vantage, a greater perspective. So when you exist within this universe, you exist on this earth, you can see in the world that we exist. You can see the way it is from the ground on which we stand. So Jesus came from outside of that. He existed in the world beyond this one. And that reality transcends this earthly reality. That's the way the Bible talks. You have an earthly reality and a heavenly reality. So Jesus was from the greater reality. Now, the ancient person, when they thought about heaven, right, they most likely thought, how do you get to heaven? You go upward. We, of course, know that's not true. That's not necessarily the assumption here, but that's just the way they thought. We think probably in terms of dimensions. At least that's the way I tend to think. You know, heaven is not going out. We're on a sphere in the middle of vast space. It's not just going out. It's different than that. It's a different dimension, maybe. But either way, we're just making an approximation. We don't actually know the way heaven is because this is all we know. So we're all just trying to imagine what heaven is, but heaven's beyond us. It is greater than the world in which we live. So Jesus is from that reality. He understands what beyond is. So he has a greater understanding, even looking at our world, he understands our world greater. So just as kind of example, Laura and I, when we were leaving Chicago, we decided to do, you know, one of those things that people do when they visit or when they're touring Chicago. We decided to go up one of the two largest buildings and just look at Chicago. And we chose the John Hancock. That's what it was called at the time. And when you go up there, when you're on the street, you know, and you're looking at the John Hancock, you know, you don't see a lot other than Michigan Avenue. That's about all you see. You can't really see much. But you go up there and you look out. It is an amazing view. I could see Moody. I found Moody's campus. I could see, you know, Navy Pier. I could see, you know, Lakeshore Drive all the way up and down. You could see out into Lake Michigan. You could see out towards the suburbs. It's just an amazing view that you only get if you actually are up there. And in a similar way, again, Jesus, he has this view, this greater ability to see because, not just because of elevation, but because he's from heaven. So again, it's like the difference between the fish and the two-dimensional creature and us. It is a greater understanding of our world. And that's not scratching the surface of the difference between what Jesus as the Son of God knows and what we know, because this is the Creator and we're the creature. So there is a big difference between a heavenly being and an earthly being. John could speak in an earthly way. He could speak from his experience. We can do the same thing. He never existed beyond this world. Jesus was sent from heaven with a message that really transcends every other prophetic message that we'd ever heard. I don't pretend to understand the relationship between Jesus' humanity and divinity and how his experience was. But John is suggesting in these words that Jesus' experience in his humanity still maintained a connection with his heavenly experience. He says here that he had seen and had heard things. So he knew heavenly realities when he was here. And that's what makes Jesus' message and Christianity's message and truth different than any other religious claim. No other religion claims this kind of revelation for its founder. There's other religions, they all claim basically to be earthly individuals that are kind of trying to peer beyond this world, peer beyond the physical to understand the metaphysical. So that's not what Christianity claims. Our claim is that really the metaphysical became physical, came and shared his firsthand account of reality, the world beyond. So the one who came beyond us, even becoming one of us, he told us the truth about us. So in a world where we value empirical truth, you know, I mean, there's lots of people who would look down on religion because, you know, you can't figure things out empirically with your senses in with religion. That's the idea. What we need to realize is that we as creatures can't see everything, can't experience everything that's even real in this world. Finished a book called All the Light We Cannot See by Anthony Doerr. And he says in this story, he has this recording. It's a phonograph recording that's being sent out for radio to children. It's a kind of children's story, or it's a children's educational statement. And it says this: what do we call visible light? We call it color. But the electromagnetic spectrum runs to zero in one direction and infinity in the other. So really, children, mathematically, all light is invisible. Now, I don't, scientists, you can decide how accurate that is. But the idea is, I mean, we see only a fraction of light. Very minimal part of light do we see. And that's not the only thing in our universe that we're confronted with that we realize we can't observe. We can't physically see at this point. There are things that tell us that what we're watching, what we're observing, is not enough to account for what we're observing. So there's things that we can't see, things that are beyond us, and we have a limited experience. We could theorize about it. We can theorize that there's dimensions. We could theorize that there's greater things. But what Jesus provides us with is the truth about our world that we can't see. Jesus is telling us what is beyond us and beyond our ability. So Jesus' testimony, he is able to see all the light, so to speak, because he is the light. He's able to understand all of our created world because he's not only the one who came from heaven, he is the creator who made it. So even though people sometimes portray Christianity to be kind of imaginary, you know, they would say that this is just people's thoughts about things in the world. That's not what we're claiming. What we believe by faith isn't imaginary. It's not made up. It's just we have to trust someone who can see the things that we cannot. It is just as trustworthy as what we see in this world. It's just we can't see it. We have to trust the one who comes from beyond, who comes from heaven, who has a greater authority because he comes from beyond this world. So he has seen and heard what we cannot. And that's why we can trust what he says. And the only question is, will we? How will we respond to Jesus' testimony? And that's what John goes on to describe in the next two or few verses. The responses to Jesus' heavenly testimony. And he does that, we'll start back in verse 32 again. And he begins with a negative response. So in verse 32, he says, he bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. This is what John repeatedly says in his gospel. In John 1:11, he said, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Earlier in this chapter, Jesus told Nicodemus something that sounds very much like what is said here. John 3:11 says, truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. The you is plural there, y'all. You all have heard this testimony. So he says this seemingly blanket statement, no one receives the testimony. And then he follows it in both of these cases by saying some people have received it. So John 1:12 says, but to all who did receive him. After saying his own people did not receive him, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name. And then after telling Nicodemus, you do not believe, you have not received, He says in John 3, 15 and 16 that some do believe. So here, he follows verse 32 with a statement. You know, verse 32 says, no one receives his testimony. In verse 33, those who receive his testimony. So what makes the difference between receiving or not receiving? Well, in both John 1 and John 3, there's the mention of being born of God, being born of the Spirit, being born from above. It's that birth from above that makes the difference between those who receive it and those who do not. Those who are born merely of the flesh do not receive Jesus' testimony. So in our natural state, we refuse to receive Jesus' testimony. But some are born again and do receive it. So here, he doesn't bring up new birth because his focus is really on these two different responses. And once again, I want to clarify, when it says received his testimony, we have grown accustomed to thinking about that language a certain way. Receiving Jesus, we have a way that we've thought about it. But this is really just a way to talk about faith. And faith in Christ is not an acquisition. It's not an act of taking hold of something for yourself. That's not what faith is. It's not inviting Jesus to come in. Jesus takes the initiative. He's come to us. He's given this testimony. He has shared the truth with us. He's told us who he is. He's told us what he has come to accomplish. So he's the Son of Man. He is the judge of all creation, the end time judge who came before the end to endure judgment for all who believe. So receiving Jesus is the same thing as receiving his testimony. It means that we understand what he's saying. We understand the testimony that he says. We know what he means. Not only do we know what he means, but we affirm that what he's saying is true. But it even goes beyond that. Receiving Jesus' testimony, what he is talking about here, faith, it means that what we believe changes us. When we believe what Jesus says about himself and about what he does for his work, it changes everything. So that now we rest in that truth, and now we live in light of that truth. So the question is, have you responded to Jesus' testimony that way? Have you listened to Jesus? Listen to what he said about himself. Have you believed that he's telling the truth? More than that, has that belief transformed your life? If so, what we need to understand is that we're not just affirming that Jesus is true, and a historical person is true. Notice what verse 33 says. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. The ESV does a nice job of translating this first century illustration, but setting the seal isn't common for us. So we need to understand what it means by that. Numerous commentators point out that it was common in the first century and beyond to melt wax and to seal a document closed using that wax, pressing down using a signet ring onto that wax and sealing it so that it couldn't be opened until it was given to the recipient. So that seal was telling the recipient that this document was officially, truly from the sender, and that it hadn't been tampered with. It was proving or demonstrating the veracity of the document. So John's using that image here to say that the person who receives Jesus' testimony, who believes him, they're affirming that testimony is true, that it has not been tampered with, that it really is from who it came from. It is accurate and trustworthy. But it's not merely saying that Jesus is accurate and trustworthy. It's saying God is reliable. He is true. He is trustworthy. And John explains what he means in verse 34. The person who receives Jesus' testimony is affirming that God is true because he whom God has sent utters the words of God. Jesus is the one God sent, and he utters God's true words. The one who comes from above, the one who comes from heaven, which is to say from God, speaks God's words. So when we take what John's saying here and combine it with what we already know from the book, We understand loud and clear what John's saying. Jesus is the Word. He is the Word who is both with God and is God. So God has spoken, and we know that in the beginning, God spoke. It was through the agency of his speaking that he created the worlds. Jesus is the fulfillment of that picture. He is the one through whom God created the worlds. And he is God's creative word. He is God's revelatory word. So to an even greater degree than with the prophets in the Old Testament or even the angels, when Jesus speaks, God speaks. So to say that Jesus' words are reliable is to say God's word is reliable. How can we be certain of that? How can we be certain that Jesus conveyed God's word in his humanity when he came here? The second half of verse 34 says, "For he gives the Spirit without measure." Even though the Bible doesn't say here who the he is, we can understand that this is referring to God the Father. Because this is not talking about, the context is not about what Jesus will do with the Spirit one day. This is talking about how Jesus' testimony is reliable. And it's saying, as actually some of the copyists, early copyists, decided to add the word God to make sure it was clear. Modern translations do the same thing. I think they all came to the right conclusion. God has given the Spirit to the Son in full measure or without measure. So what in the world does that mean? A number of scholars pointed out a later rabbi's words that happen to be very similar to John's. So Rabbi Acha says this. He says, "Even the Holy Spirit, resting on the prophets, does so by weight. One prophet speaking one book of prophecy and another speaking two books." And D.A. Carson pointed out that the phrasing of by weight is very similar to what we have here is without measure or without weight. Or we could say with measure and without measure. So this rabbi is saying, okay, the Holy Spirit rested on the prophets, but when it did that, when he did that rather, he did with a certain amount, a certain measure, a certain weight. Some received enough of the Spirit to write one book, some two books. So what John's saying here, he's making a contrast with that idea. He's saying God gave the Spirit to the Son without measure, without limitation. It wasn't like the prophets. The prophets only had the Spirit when they were prophesying. But remember, John the Baptist observed Jesus' baptism where the Spirit remained on him. Jesus' experience of the Spirit is different than anyone else's experience with the Holy Spirit to this point. He remained continually on Jesus. And verse 34 has the present tense here. It says, he gives the Holy Spirit or the Spirit without measure. Pointing to the fact, again, that this was continually true for Jesus during his earthly ministry. So you have this Trinitarian assurance that Jesus' testimony is trustworthy. So Jesus is the Son sent from heaven, sent from the Father. So his heavenly origin argues for his trustworthiness. But on top of that, the Father has given the Spirit continually to the Son. So even in Jesus' human state, we are truly hearing the Father speak. Father, Son, and Spirit are active in communicating the truth to us through the Son. So, again, Christianity is distinct from any other religion. Any other religion that claims to tell us about this metaphor, physical realities beyond this world. Christianity is giving us a message from the source. And it's true that that's also in the Old Testament, in and through the prophets, but this is true to the fullest extent in that Jesus represents God's words even more significantly, more closely than any other human. So even though we have much in common with Judaism, right, because we both believe the Old Testament is inspired, that it's come from God. Christianity says that our revelation is greater. So the author of Hebrews puts it this way. He says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son." So Jesus' testimony is even greater than the Old Testament revelation. Even greater than John the Baptist's revelation. spoke from God. John the Baptist and the prophets spoke from God. But Jesus speaks as God. So there were negative consequences if you disregarded the prophets. And then there were positive consequences for listening to them. But understand, the results that flow from your response to Jesus' testimony are even more significant. That's how John ends this section. John 35 and 36 gives the results from Jesus' heavenly testimony. So in verse 35, John kind of backtracks a little bit for clarification. In verse 34, he said that God gives the Spirit to Jesus. In verse 35, he says the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Not just the Spirit. He's given all things to the Son. So throughout this gospel, there's an emphasis that the Father loves his Son. It mentions it again and again. The Father loves the Son. It says it again in John 5:20. It says something similar in John 10:17 and 15:9 and 17:23. John the Baptist was witness to this at the baptism when the Father himself said, "This is my beloved Son," using very similar terminology. And that's what makes God's love for the world so remarkable, that he was willing to give his beloved Son as a result of his love for the world. It's an amazing demonstration of love to give his beloved Son, to give the one that to whom he's given all things into his hand, to do that for such an unworthy object as us, the sinful world. So again, we hear, just as we did in John 3:16, the purpose of giving the Son. In John 3:16, it talked about how that was for all those who would believe, that they would have eternal life. And here he says the same thing in verse 36. For whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. And again, the Greek reads, those who believe, in the present tense. So this is ongoing faith, faith that flows out of birth from above. Those who believe in this ongoing sense presently have eternal life. And again, I mentioned that eternal life is the life that's characteristic of the age to come, the kingdom life. It's what John talked about at the beginning, or what Jesus talked about at the beginning of this chapter with Nicodemus. So that life, that future life, can be experienced in the present. Those who believe in the Son, those who have received his testimony as the truth of God, that person experiences the kingdom of God starting now. They don't experience it fully. We know that they're not going to experience it fully until Christ comes back in the end. But they do truly experience it, begin to experience it now. We who believe begin to experience that life now. But Jesus said, just like he did with Nicodemus, that those who are not born from above, who are unable to see the kingdom, he says in a very similar way here, whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. And that's in the future tense. So we could see that as the one who obeys the Son, disobeys the Son will not see life at any point in time in the future. They will not see life, the one who disobeys the Son. And again, that's the present tense. So what we have here is this settled response. This is describing a settled response. This is somebody who continues in their disobedience to the Son. That person will never at any point see this kingdom life. They're never going to experience it using that Old Testament idea of seeing. So in Psalm 16:10, it says that the Holy One will not see corruption, will not see decay. He will not experience decay. Here it's, the person disobeying the Son will not see, will not experience that kingdom life. They won't get to experience it. So, what's surprising is this doesn't refer to those who do not believe. That's what you'd expect. That's parallel. This says those who disobey. So, not believing in Jesus isn't simply a matter of failing to be convinced. There is a demand on every creature to respond to their Creator with affirmation and trust. So the person who does not believe is refusing to accept the Son's message. So this is an act of rejection. This is not just an unfortunate misunderstanding. That is what John's explaining to us. Unbelievers may not be able to articulate that. We understand that. The self-deception of our heart is deep, according to Jeremiah. We do not know ourselves the way we truly are. Many would describe their lack of belief in Jesus in a very innocent way. But this is telling us it's not innocent. That it's part and parcel of an overall disposition that humanity has had from the start, where we reject God, we reject his authority. Refusing to believe the Son's testimony is the repudiation of his authority. It is disobedience. And the inverse of saying that we'll never see the kingdom, that person will never see kingdom life, is what he says in the end of verse 36. The wrath of God remains on him. The person who continues in the rebellion, who continues to reject the Son, they remain in God's wrath. And wrath here, it's not saying that God is angry because they've rejected the Son. That's not what it's talking about. Gary Burge does a good job of explaining that. He says, this verse does not indicate that God is angry in light of their rejection of him. Rather, it means that the world of darkness and unbelief stands under the judgment of God. And those who refuse the light, who reject Jesus, remain in the darkness and thus continue to live under divine judgment. And Burge pointed to Romans 1:18, which we've looked at as well. Paul says that the wrath of God is presently against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. So in other words, humanity is presently facing God's condemnation. God is presently angry with humanity for our sin. All those who continue to disobey the Son by rejecting his testimony, they remain the objects of God's wrath. Now, we have trouble with that idea, that God is angry with us. We prefer not to talk that way. And much of our uneasiness, much of our agitation with the idea that God is angry has to do with all the sinful expressions of anger that we see in our world, right? We as humans, when we're angry, we do it sinfully. So we're irrational in our anger. And we lack self-control. We're capricious. We're self-indulgent. We're cruel in our anger. God's anger is not like that. God is intrinsically holy. He is inherently loving and righteous, so his expression of anger is equally holy. And God is not a distant, disinterested God. He is intimately involved in this world so that whenever he comes across what is not righteous, what is not loving, it angers him. If he didn't respond that way, if when God encountered something that was not good and it did not bother him, he would not be good. And the other reality is that God is never simply angry, that he always will resolve the situation. He is slow to do that, though. He is slow to anger, meaning he is slow to address what causes him anger. But it will eventually happen. So, again, what you see here is that your response, our response in the present to Jesus is what tells us, even now, what will be true in the end. Even now, we experience this future heavenly life. We begin to experience it now, and we one day will experience it in the full. And even now, when we reject Christ, as we continue, when we continually were settled in that rejection, that is a demonstration that we remain in the wrath of God. We will experience God's wrathful condemnation one day. And what that does is that motivates us to keep sharing Jesus' testimony with others. And knowing the truth that there is condemnation, there is wrath, there's also forgiveness, there's also reconciliation, and it happens through this good news about Jesus. That those who respond to that, they experience forgiveness now and reconciliation now and life now. So we tell this message. We continue to share this testimony, not because it's our opinion, not because we're just peddling this idea. That people can make us feel that way, right? In our world, they can make us feel like, well, that's just your opinion. This is not our opinion. We received this message from one who's beyond this world, who actually knows the truth about reality, the truth about our world, the truth about the end. So we should have confidence in sharing this truth. We understand that this came from God, with God's own Spirit, and from one who is God. So we don't need to be embarrassed by the good news about Jesus. We don't need to be ashamed as though we were telling people just our opinion, and an opinion that we many think we should keep to ourselves because of how negative it can seem. We received it from someone who actually knows the truth. The truth of the Creator is the foundation for the truth of the creature. This is not just our truth. This is the truth. And we need to respond to it. It is supremely important that we receive this heavenly testimony. It has the most consequential results. So how have you responded? How have you received this testimony? Are you living in light of this testimony? Are you sharing this testimony? Or are you embarrassed by it? Have you let the pressure of the world convince you that this should not be shared, that you should keep this to yourself, that this is a matter of private opinion? Or are we going to believe the Son? Are we going to believe John as he says that this is the testimony of one who comes beyond this world, who actually sees things as they are, and we have believed him, and we want others to believe him? So one of the ways that we continue to encourage one another in this truth, to encourage each other to keep going, to not lose heart, to not stop trusting in this, is by participating in the Lord's Supper. This is what Jesus established for his followers, to remember what he did for us and to look forward to what that means for us in the end. So as we eat and drink, we remember what Jesus did. We begin to enjoy that he did this so that we would begin to enjoy eternal life now. And then we also look forward to the day that he comes back and we enjoy this life to the full. Now, one of the things that I always want to do, we always want to explain this. Right? There are some environments, some places where they don't really explain what we're doing. We want to explain what we're doing with the Lord's Supper, not just for visitors, but for our church family. So briefly, we want to remember that this is something that Jesus established for local churches. He established this for churches as they gather together. It's not just an individualistic practice that Christians who are maybe wandering around and decide every once in a while to visit a church would partake of. This is something that relates to believers who have committed to follow Christ together in obedience to Christ. So we define this group through baptism, right? Those who have affirmed their faith in Christ, they do that publicly, and we affirm their faith in Christ publicly. We do that, they share their faith with us before they're baptized, and we, in baptizing them, are affirming their faith. And they, through baptism, they're saying they want to be with us, join with us, and we, as those who baptize them, are saying, yes, you are with us. You're joining with us. We make a commitment to one another through baptism. And then, of course, we do that at times when people have already been baptized at a church that believes the same gospel as we believe. And in that same situation, we're bringing those into our membership, affirming their faith, saying, yes, you believe what we believe. And also, they commit to us and we commit to them. So we're a committed group of people. And the other way that we affirm our faith is by taking the Lord's Supper together. That's what we're doing. It relates very much to this body that we have already affirmed. And that's why that is something that we should do regularly with the church that we belong to. So if you don't belong to this church, and you normally belong to another church, you're just visiting, we do allow you to participate in this. If you do belong to a church, you're a baptized member of another church who believes the gospel, the same gospel that we do, you can participate with us. But this really is for the church. to do together as a church family. So if that's not true of you, if you haven't been affirmed by a congregation, if you have not been baptized, if you're not a member of a congregation that believes this gospel normally, I'd encourage you to let the cup, let the bread pass, but to talk to me afterwards about how you can join with us, how you can be a part of that. So would the men come forward to administer the Lord's Supper?